Let's begin with a prayer. Lavish God, keep us in tune with your lavish gifts of life, love, and hope. Open our hearts and clocks and billfolds and purses so others know your mercy, your generosity, and your undying love. Bless our creekside sharing with the invisible but obvious presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord, our lover, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We're talking about feasts in Luke. I don't know, any of you not been in any session so far on this? On the dinner theme, I know you have.
You have.
Well, then I don't have to go back and go over a lot of that. I'm going to start by asking you, tell me about favorite parties that you've been to. Can you remember good parties that you've been to?
I'll tell you that I've never been to one without food.
Okay.
So, and that's why I don't understand why some churches call it a celebration when there's no food.
Yes, I hear you. Right. I made a list of mine, and every one of them has food in it, too. Somebody else?
The best party I remember is when our daughter was married and we had everybody in for the wedding feast.
Yep.
It was expensive, but
still paying for it like I am. Ours was August 9th. When was yours? That's exactly what I was thinking of.
May 31st.
Anyone else? Others? I've told of a meal in El Salvador up in the islands that was anything but lavish and anything but expensive, but one of the most joyful that I've ever been on when I did a trip down there with the Center for Global Education and was taken by extremely poor people into their hall with no lights, no candles for an evening meal. It was a feast. Talk about the presence of the Holy Spirit. That was pretty great. My granddaughter, Amanda, she's the one who had a brain tumor at age 13 months and came out of it. They operated on her twice, removed a third of her back in here. I forget what the part of the brain they
medulla oblongata or something?
Yeah, I'm forgetting the name. But because of that, she was in the hospital for many, many, so long, a couple of years, 2.5 years, something like that, after that all happened, the hospital made my daughter a member of the board of the hospital. In fact, she's on the executive committee of the Children's Hospital of Washington, D.C. now. Because she'd been there all the time. Well, they asked her to speak once at a banquet recognizing the workers, and she is quite a thorough person. She listed every department that had served them in the 2.5 years and made mention of how they went out of their way to be helped. All the kids in this hospital, it wasn't like, oh, it's your daughter. It was just, they were good. And so she did this speech, and of course, executive director of the hospital was so excited, they sent her out raising money. But anyway, Amanda, because of that, was well loved by many people. And her birthday is on December 24th. So when my daughter was created, the person did is, that morning is a special feast for Amanda. And they often invite 80, 90, 100 people to come over between 9 and 1 on the morning of December 24th for Amanda's birthday. And it's just a lavish, people bring food, all kinds of food, and gifts for Amanda, because they were used to doing that way back there, much more than she really should be having. But it's a feast, and it's just fun as can be. It's really great. And then 1 o'clock, it's over, and then into the celebration of the birth of our Lord. They say, well, no, we've done our thing, let's go. But a good feast and fun. And she's able to visibly enjoy a feast too, so she's fun too. So that's another one of mine. Somebody else?
Oh, I had a brunch a couple of years ago for neighbors, you know, you in a neighborhood just get together, and you know, I just kind of considered it something I wanted to do. But, I mean, they were just in awe of it.
Yeah.
Because neighbors just kind of speak to one another right around you.
Yeah, right, right.
But, you know, people met each other that hadn't talked together. Yeah. Maybe never.
Sure.
And I keep thinking I got to do it again, you know.
Yeah, we're getting a complex. We live on a corner, so we have a neighbor on this side.
Yeah.
And we lived there 4 years, and we've had three people in that house. We think we're obnoxious or something, getting the people out there, trying to build them. Somebody else?
I didn't think of any particular feast or party, but a number of them where we've been host, you know, in our home, which we like to do in an interesting Yes, we have had many wonderful times of fellowship and food and everything, but we always have to sort of overcome great anxiety about getting ready and cleaned up for particularly my wife is very anxious to the house look you know, presentable and clean and all this stuff, and everybody's she's requiring us to do so much, you know, anyway, we get over that, and when we sit down, we really enjoy the company.
Sure.
As guests in the Alps, guests in the country home of a Bavarian Filipino family.
Okay.
It was Thanksgiving, the feast, in our honor as Americans.
Mm.
And a great storm came up and covered us with tremendous load of snow, and it was quite beautiful and wonderful, but there was no electricity of any sort, and the turkey was done in the fireplace. It was a wonderful feast.
What a great memory.
Yes.
Yeah.
When my wife turned 50, I held a wake for her party, funeral wake. And so everything was kind of trimmed in that motif, but the climax of the party is when the local pastor came over with the funeral hearse.
Oh, oh my! I'm being over the hill.
Yeah.
Thanksgiving one reminds me of the Lutheran Compass Center in downtown Seattle. Serves the most out people, and going there to help serve Thanksgiving dinner for them. Really, it was outlandish in the sense there was too much food. They gave too much food, there was too much food given to them. The little guilty part of it. But the people who came in were eating away. They'd been there long enough, so it wasn't just people scrounging off of their people that really had no other thing. And of course, it's always crazy to do it only once a year. The center does it more than that, but this event was really a big one, and just lines and lines of people coming in. So,
any of those meals at Peace on the Hilltop?
Oh yes, I go to that regularly.
Our parish takes turns.
Yep. Mm-hmm. That's in Tacoma, the most difficult place in the city, and probably the most violent in the state, if I hear my statistics right. But congregations come over at least once a month and bring food and celebrate with them. Mm-hmm. Well, we're party people, and so were the disciples, and certainly so was Jesus, as we look at the things that he was doing. A meal. It's not so much about food as it is about people. And that's certainly what Eugene, I'll keep calling him Eugene because I don't want to mess with his last name. The guest list rather than the menu is what counts. And even in our parishes, I think family meals are an epiphany. Whether it's a parish family meal or a local, individual family meal. It's an epiphany. It's a revelation, it seems to me, of what God is about and how we are connected with each other also by the food that we celebrate. Like all prayer, ordinary meals can reach their highest expression in sacramental self-offering, clean the place up, getting ready, or whatever else it may be, and a communion. Even when you're in respite, splitting the bill in a respite is a communion, can be at least. Except when my uncle did it, and he was rich, and I was a student, but I didn't enjoy that. Eugene is getting at is that every meal, with Christians present especially, he said, would reveal aspects of the rule of God, the kingdom of God in the title. That guests are welcome, that people share, that broken covenants are renewed, and that all are called to be reconciled. A Jewish rabbi said, neighbor is not a geographic term. Not a geographic term. It's maybe a moral one for someone. I think it's a godly term, and I surely believe it's a Christian term. And so having neighbors over, especially for the Eucharist because of its universality, for the crippled, the lame, and blind. And Eugene believes that Luke saw Jesus' last supper as also an announcing of the rule of God. Just as in Mark it starts out, the rule of God's here, repent, the kingdom is among you. So also the celebration of the Eucharist too is not external to it, or as we've said, added on, but it is part of the revelation God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our alabaster box for today. Let me start with Luke 7:33-35. The story is easy, and I'll just read it to you if that's okay with you. First of all, the 33-35, Jesus says to them part of his preaching to them, says, just before the story that we're looking at, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So Jesus' reputation was there because he partied. He was a party person. He was a celebrator. And then comes the story that is before us today with the meal at the Pharisee's house. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears, and to dry them with her hair. And then she continued kissing his feet. And anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, replied, speak. And Jesus said, a certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled, he forgave the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose, the one for whom he had canceled the greater debt. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. What a remarkable description of the dinner and of the relationship between Jesus and this woman, and certainly between Jesus and Simon as well. The woman with the alabaster jar. The woman's tears compared to Simon's rudeness by not providing. She keeps on kissing, and the Pharisee is cheap, and she is generous, pouring the ointment, and presumed that it was costly of some kind. The woman's not named. Some would assume it was Mary of Magdala, but who had the seven demons, but and the stories are put together in different ways in Luke and in Matthew, but there's no evidence that it is Mary. The sinner part is usually assumed to be sexual sin, a prostitute, or whatever else. But again, could it be that, or could it have been something else in common? This story is inserted by Luke just after the naming of the 12 and parts of the Sermon on the Mount and the healing the centurion's slave and raising the widow's only son, and then the story of Simon. Again, as I mentioned yesterday, being at someone's feet is also a code term for being a disciple. As Mary was at the feet of Jesus in Mary Martha's house, there are some who say that the fact that she was at his feet was also her way of showing that she was a follower. Because apparently she was checking out, where is he? Where is he? And finds out, well, he's over at Simon the Pharisee's house. She came. Not sure about that, but that would fit into whatever it is. And that she saw him as the true prophet, and that the forgiveness that she received was a source of great love for her, and that reconciliation that took place, and that Jesus was asking for between Simon and the woman, was a something that is of one with the goal of having a meal together, especially as it's portrayed in Luke. And the what he's trying to, of course, teach Simon is obvious, is that in the Lucan community, this is why Luke selects this and puts it where it is, we deduce, is that they were having trouble accepting people from the outside. Gentiles, people were different than themselves, and women, and sinners, whatever that may have meant in their society. And that all are to be welcomed and reconciled. That it's a means, that the meal is part of the means of the reconciliation. And it wasn't only you get it all cleaned up and then come in, but this is part of how we are brought back together again. Jesus is a little odd because he ignores the others and speaks to the woman. Even when he's talking to Simon, he says, the woman here, and you know, brings her into the center of what's going on. And so the woman's sin is contrasted to the Pharisees' sin. And why were the tears there? Or why was the rudeness there? You know, was this all just accidental, or was this revelation of something real going on? In Luke, says Eugene, the Eucharist is always a call to metanoia, to confession and change and conversion. That we are being called to have a serious turnabout, the true idea that converting isn't just a, you know, giving a list of your sins and trying to get rid of them, but it is a turning around. It is a, from walking away from God and turning towards God. Dan Erlander, a favorite Holden teacher here, will be here Monday. And I remember one of his early sermons that I ever heard, but he's how the people always, in the early church, after baptism, say there were people facing the east, the orientation that many churches still follow by having an altar in the east, so that you're facing towards the sun, this rising, the resurrection, the Christ that you are attached to. So that change from facing the west and going to face the east. I remember at that service when I asked for prayers, I prayed for the people who are still facing west and liking it, hoping that we can get a light facing east.
Would you spell the Greek word?
Pardon?
Metanoia.
Oh, metanoia.
Would you spell
it? M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A.
M-E-T.
M-E-T-A.
Yes.
M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Metanoia.
Thank you.
And Jesus, again, is revealed as prophet. He's a challenger, you know. Not nice guy. Well, it's not nice to have the woman there. It's not nice to have people wash your feet with you. It's not nice to be pointed and all that, whatever that may have been. No, he challenges what's going on. And the new age, the rule of God, the kingdom, whatever word, the way God wants things is what he's about, and is announcing that. And we believe that he is the one who made that possible by his life, his death, his suffering, and his resurrection as well.
Even though it's not explicated, it seems like it's kind of breaking in here. Because I mean, how does this woman get in the house? She wasn't a guest, I'm sure.
No.
But somehow she had the gumption.
Yep.
To get in there. And so the kingdom of God is happening despite Simon.
Right. Right. And, you know, some people say, well, that shows that we cooperate in it. But she was, however she heard about him, however she knew, she was undoubtedly looking for him. She knew he was at that house. That it was important to her. And we don't know how. And there are people who guess some of the things that could have happened and all that, but there would be guesswork. But that she wanted, that she was in, and that Jesus, we will clearly assume, knew that she was in a metanoia, that she was turning around, and therefore says, well, your sins are forgiven. And, and in the strangest places, you know, at a dinner at a Pharisee's house, you know, people would say, that ain't gonna happen that way. And remember, Luke has Pharisees in his congregation, converted Pharisees. And so that's still part of what Luke is dealing with in his community.
Yeah.
And tells the story.
Well, his story is a very different telling than and placing in the Gospel too than than the, would appear to be the same basic story in Mark and of course Matthew's.
Yeah. Again and again, how they were placed, stories that were given, I think, by the Holy Spirit, but placed in certain ways to reach what they were, what their community was about. You know, preaching about urban blight has a certain focus here at Holden, but this isn't the urban blight. Well, there's some blight around here. That daylight's what do you think? But so preaching here about one thing and preaching there the same truth in a different way, in a different place. Yeah.
Wouldn't it be apparent that she was turned 180 degrees before she got to the house?
Could be, sure.
Because of her wanting to find him.
We don't know. We'd guess. But I'm comfortable with that for sure. Sure. The wanting beforehand, sure. And celebrating it just as we, you know. I have a feeling that sometime, here we go again. In some of our services, the pastor is asking me to take off my baptism. And doggone it, I resent it. I am baptized. That doesn't mean I don't sin. Of course not. Sin or insane. But I ain't starting from scratch. I'm struggling in my baptism. And I won't take it off. I refuse to take it off. As much as in me lies. And I think that's the power of the Spirit.
I don't understand what you mean by taking it off.
Well, as if I haven't been ever connected with God. I am.
I mean, it's sort of like a Billy Graham message.
Well, yeah, and you start over and everything is wiped out and now you don't know a thing about God or Jesus or anything else. Now, I'm going to tell you all about this and then I'll surprise you. I'll say, now Jesus died for you. No way. That insults my baptism. And why a lot of us, I suppose, don't live out our baptism, maybe because we are treated baptizedly.
Yeah.
You know, we're in the midst of our baptism. And that is a holy and glorious and powerful thing. So much so that it will overcome. You know, His grace is going to abound. Who's going to abound? Grace is going to overcome the sin. I think that would be helpful if all of us had that feel for worship. In fact, I'm not so always sure that we have to begin the service. Now here we go again. We send people out at the end of the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord God, all that. And then they go out and they struggle and they come back and they say, well, you're a bunch of slobs, you're all sinners. No. You've been out there as saints and it's been tough. And you failed, but welcome back. Saint sinner. Not sinner, but alone, but saint sinner is who we get back. Because we sent them out. And God is with them out there. As most of you know, I'm sure the clergy do. The benediction isn't the announcement of the end of the service. It's what you take out there. Et missa est, the Roman Catholic would say. You are sent out. And then it says, the Lord bless you and keep you out there. We should add the out there every once in a while. The Lord's face shine upon you. Out there. Not here only, but out there. And it's I think terribly Lutheran teaching of the ministry of the laity and of all the people of God. Well, we were talking about it. She may well have been fully converted before that. But what she did is really respond to it with great tears. Well, the big point, it seems to me, of the story is immodest love arises from extravagant forgiveness and lavish. Long time ago, I was influenced in my life, up here, partially, by, in this case, Catholic Greeley. Oh, Andrew Greeley from Chicago, University of Chicago, taught sociology department. And he's now more recently written some terrible books. Second. He's made a mint. You know, he's a clever man. I edited one of his books way back. Oh, and was he angry? Woo! Very. I had lunch with him about that. And, but anyway, what he did, he wanted to have a tenured position at the University of Chicago. And they turned him down. He was really upset about that. But then he wrote these flashy books and made a mint. And he gave it to the University of Chicago for a chair in his name. He didn't get to occupy the chair, but his name is at the University of Chicago in the sociology department. He wrote one of the earliest books on friendship that influenced me back in the 60s when I went to 6 or 7 libraries in Chicago, very large ones, and could find only 2 books on friendship. Can you imagine that? How common friendship is talked about today back then, nobody was writing about it. And he wrote an early book, and he called it Friendship, Our Most Difficult of Christian Virtues, or something like that. Really good book. But the immodest love comes from extravagant forgiveness.
Yeah, what's that word?
Immodest love.
Immodest. Okay.
Forgiveness. And that contrast is really great.
May I?
Sure. Go ahead.
Going back to the way we started and talking about parties that we enjoyed.
Yes.
At the wedding that my son had in August, the thought came to me as to who enjoyed the party the most.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a sister of the bride who, when she was young, was brain damaged.
Mm.
And they had come a week before because they lived in Wisconsin. The wedding was in Orange, mm-hmm. California.
Mm-hmm.
And stayed pretty much at our house, you know.
Mm-hmm.
She was probably 15 years old at the time. Spent a lot of the time just lying on the floor.
Mm-hmm.
And her speech was like a moan or a cry.
Mm-hmm.
And the family needed to explain to me, you know, that sometimes that was pleasure.
Yes.
But at the wedding, one of the men, after the meal, there was music and quite a bit of the happenings, you know, of cutting the cake and throwing the stuff, was involved with the music, and there was dancing.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the men took her in her wheelchair out on the floor.
Oh.
You know, and danced with her.
Oh, wow.
And she was screaming.
Yes.
You know,
yeah, right.
What was happening. But that contrast that you were talking about, you know, I was wondering whether she wasn't the one who enjoyed the wedding the most.
I'd bet on her. The one, you know, we all know from our sufferings how much some of us have, even in our separation from one another in dispute or whatever it is, and then coming back together again, there's joy. And her pain could lead to joy beyond us. And at least I want to believe that too, for her sake as well as mine. That's great. Good story. Thank you.
And you mentioned in this theme of dining with Jesus, the story, or also the movie based on the story of
Babette's
Feast.
Yeah. I don't know if we talked about it. I have. Sometime in the last 2 weeks been talking about it. And then chocolate, what's another one?
Oh.
Water
for chocolate. Like Water for Chocolate, yeah, right.
Something like that.
Yeah, my wife read that book just.
Right. Oh, Babette's Feast, if you haven't seen it, of course it's on video. It's, I think, a terribly important movie. Lutheran, what, Denmark, isn't it?
Yeah.
Denmark, sure.
Yeah, and a very pious little town.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
But there's been so much, even though there's this, you know, kind of sober piety.
Yes.
there's still animosity that's underneath.
Yes, right.
Old grudges and all that kind of stuff. Right. But it's in that feast that all the confession and forgiveness and tears and joy and song and, and the wine and the food, and it all goes together.
Bebe is a gourmet cook who comes up there. That was the quote that they read from Bebe's
right.
feast
yeah,
at
yeah.
the worship. Yeah. That's where it came up.
Vespers, yeah.
Yeah. There are some movies really worthwhile, not too many perhaps, but that's one of them, my book too. You know, for just personal viewing or for sitting around and talking about with people. Well, well done.
Thanks. Oh, and it's obvious that it's, you know, that the all kind of images of the scriptures and of course the communion feast itself
right.
and all that is worked into the story mm-hmm. and the that's transformation right. taking place.
Sure. And they are vicious, you know, at different parts of it. They're really at each other, you know, as we all can be, you know. Often within the family, worse than elsewhere.
But it makes you kind of wonder then, can that fullness of the meal happen in some of the ways in which we celebrate the meal? You know, and a little wafer and whatever. I mean, how are we going to taste and experience these
yeah.
things?
I think talking about that and the difficulty of it is one of the good things that could come out of that. And it seemed to me that that small community, at least as they had portrayed it, that could know that much about each other. You know, again, I'm talking about First Lutheran in Tacoma. There's a gob of people there, 800 or 900 members. I don't know much about many people at all. So, you know, coming together is popular there. So maybe in smaller parts, maybe in smaller ways, that it is easier. That's why I'm always skittish when we say, go to this church because they have 4,000 members or something like that. As if that is success. I grew up in a congregation with 2,500 communicants, 550, if I recall, in the parochial school, 13 teachers, I remember, all male, absolutely, like it was here. And, you know, it was a big deal. And then they dropped me in the desert of Mojave as an intern on my vicarage and gave me a bunch of 355 cards and said, start a church. As an intern, man, imagine that. It was great for me. It was sink or swim, you know.
Wow.
But
in the town of Mojave, or
no, on the Mojave Desert in Barstow.
Barstow.
Yeah. Before it was incorporated, I attended some of the meetings in which it was incorporated. Yeah. But you know, the contrast between the 2,500 communicant member big church school, where in the little Barstow. Oh dear, it was a big. I couldn't go. Until I started moving a little away from that town, I thought all churches were just like this. No way. So size is still one of our problems, I think, too. We want more people in, but makes that kind of feasting a little more remote. Yeah.
I think there's quite a problem in the society today getting families to eat together. It's probably the case that some families never eat together.
Yeah.
And the microwave has made it more convenient to just make a home or stop off spot. I wonder how this all ties together in terms of the importance of eating together in a community when we have nothing really to base that on in terms of family experience.
It's everybody, but it's also really parents, you know, that having my job or getting an extra job or whatever else it is more important than what was before us as parents. And that's tough. And I think it's our calling, again, to be the prophet that Jesus was at those meals and to say publicly, teaching and preaching, that we got to be different. We've got to give priority to community, to two are being together in our homes as well as in the parish. I deeply regret that, yeah. I deeply regret that. I'm very grateful to be married to a woman who takes eating and meal as a very important thing. Not that she has to prepare everything and all of that. We got special places we go, but when we go to the UPS, to the University of Puget Sound, for our Thursday night salad, it's still an event for us, you know. And we sit down and celebrate and visit and talk and enjoy the atmosphere of a bunch of college students around us. Very grateful for that. And going out to St. Peter can be a good celebration.
The fast food industry has invaded that aspect of our lives.
Sure. I have a story just from last, I guess about a year ago. We have, because we moved from California to a little town of Colfax, we had a bunch of equity, you know, so we have a fairly large house. And so we try to use it for gatherings, not only with local church, but, you know, like the conference or cluster and so forth. And when, anyway, so we were saying goodbye to the pastor from Potlatch, which is a Presbyterian Lutheran joint parish thing, and this fellow was actually a Presbyterian, and he was retiring a little bit early because he was gobbled up. He'd been eaten up by the folks there, particularly the Presbyterians. And I guess there had been a lot of pain. I didn't know all the stories, but so at the end of the meal, we're visiting about things and how we got to know Gerard, who, really gentle man, had a PhD in New Testament studies, focusing on Aramaic. And then I had used, you know, in the occasional service book, there's that Farewell Godspeed little service, and I just adapted it some, kind of made it very personal and so forth, and tried to get a little humor in there. Right? And then folks around the table all took part in it, you know, they did the reading and so forth. Anyway, so folks got a chance to say personal things, and when we were done with that, there on my right was Gerard and Pauline, his wife, and they just had tears running down their faces, and she was sobbing. And then she said, "This is the best time, you know, night fellowship we've had since we've been here."
Oh.
And I felt so sad that, you know, that here he was doing his best, giving his life there and the calling for that parish, and they had not been experiencing the fellowship of, well, actually some from the Lutherans, actually, they said that was, there was some warmth and fellowship from the Lutherans, but anyway, but typically they were always had this awful burden of animosity and everything from within the life of the parish.
I'll think ye.
I think it's missing. I'm not saying the word isn't received.
No.
But where is the community?
I think in some ways, and this is in contrast with what Glenn just said, I suppose, that that's one of the toughest Lutheran things, is that we haven't. I know communities take place in many places, and I'm reflecting on my own experience of that big congregation I was in, probably even the congregation I'm in now, how we express our closeness to one another, you know, on
I'm not talking about touchy-feely kind of stuff, but to really be responsive to somebody who is, as you were describing, aching and pain. Or the whole concept, as we talked about earlier this week, about the community of faith, the communion of saints, the rule of God, the kingdom of God. I think we preached it, but I find people who experience it more outside. I met with the vice president from the Illinois Central Gulf Railroad at a very fancy club in downtown Chicago. I spent a number of years ago. Henry, I can't think of his last name at the moment. He has since died, his wife is still living. And I was at that time doing a study of the ministry of the people of God in our local congregation. I was studying 28 congregations around the Chicago area. Some Missouri Synod, some ALC, at that time LCA, whatever. And it was just amazing what Henry was sharing about what was going on in his company, and how he and others were trying to treat the employees not only sensibly, but honestly, and in a way that they would find joy in their work. And I just was flipped. Later on, I said, why in the world didn't I have a tape recorder? I would have loved to hear, be able to hear again what he said. And I said, because he knew why I was there after he had gone on. I said, Henry, what's that got to do with God? And he just blossomed out and said the connections he saw between what he was in there and God. And then, forgive me, I said, Henry, what's that got to do with your local congregation? And he said, oh, nothing, of course.
Amazing.
No, and he may not have been right, I'm not saying he was, but his perception, very bright man, way up at the top rung of whatever, saw God and for him in Christ, connected to all the stuff he was doing, but not the congregation. I just ached when I left there. So I guess I'm some way responding to what you ask. Yeah.
I'm sure you all remember this. Was it in Boston or someplace where the textile factory burned?
Oh, yeah. It was in Massachusetts, anyway.
Yeah.
Smaller town.
And the owner was Jewish, I think.
Right. Firestein or something.
And all those people thought, oh, there goes our job.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, in the first place, all the textile mills had moved to Mexico.
Yes, right.
And he gave those people all their salary all the time until he was rebuilt within 4 weeks, 6 weeks, something like that, until the first one started going back to work. Without a thought of himself.
Sure. And that's one of those things we ought to celebrate too,
And I'm so glad it made the news.
Right.
It wasn't just that it burned and that's all you heard, but you heard that story come back.
What I'm saying is that we now on the news, on an anniversary, say it again and stuff, because there doesn't seem to be enough that makes the news.
That reminds me of something we did kind of mention earlier, that he was a Jewish man, and that in the Jewish roots, I mean, obviously there's a whole synagogue tradition develops there.
Sure.
But it's within family context, and it's not restricted. I mean, it's not like, I mean, they welcome in other folks, I mean, that's what you're supposed to do at the Passover, but so much of this eating together and life of the community in the they belong to the people of God's word, happens in their homes.
Yep, for sure. 1953, a street called Westgate in Park Forest, Seminole. Our Jewish friends, they used to live across the street from us when we were in the rentals, invited us over for dinner with their rabbi. And for whatever reason, Jen and I had been just closed-minded to all that had happened in the Holocaust, and probably a lot of us were, at least we were. been reminded for me when I go, whenever I go to D.C., I go to the Whole Foods Museum. I can only take an hour and a half at a time. But that rabbi started talking that night and telling us about the Holocaust. He was in one of the camps and had escaped. My goodness, what that meant. What a deal. I think we went home about 3 a.m. because overwhelmed by it all. But through him, we were connected. He became my rabbi. I called him that. When he died, I went to visit him in a terrible cancer. And I wrote a poem about him when he died. And the poem was used in his memorial service. We'd have lunch every 3 or 4 weeks. And he'd complain about the young students coming out of rabbinical school, don't even know Hebrew, and he was just, oh, that? About the same as some people might say about, you know, today and whatever, and Christian churches. And he told me, the president, I was a campus pastor at the university, and he said to the president, he said, Bill Ingerson, Bill, we don't need a Jewish representative, Gomer represents us here. I'm afraid he took that as a very fine compliment. It didn't mean that I didn't. And anyway, talk about Jesus Christ, but he felt I'd carry along for them as well. But again, through that, to members of his community, Jewish people, to this day, when I get back to Chicago, I'll at least call up, maybe go out and have dinner with them, and that family stuff continues. Families have spread all over the country, but they still carry there's a mystique or something. Even about sitting at the table with this one many of them very wealthy, and drive by and this guy says, you know, I own that mall and this one and everything else. But a mystique about their being together.
Well, I think there's ritual to it.
Yeah.
I mean, at least for the Sabbath meal, you know, and you don't have to be Orthodox to do these things, no, but the way you light the candles, the way you give the blessings, and all these things that maybe there's little hints, clues for us to have some kind of ritual, you know, some shape and form of how we, and also in our homes, how we eat together, at least on a special occasion, once a week.
Sure.
Isn't it a pity we haven't continued that practice in our homes?
Yeah.
The church at the eve of the Sabbath.
Meals at the prayer. We,
certainly.
Prayers at the meals. That folks and I do all the time. You know, who's your turn, my turn, whatever. And anybody's there, you know, it's got to be, and all that, and we kid around. And my grandchildren, I'm glad that's being continued, what small ritual it is, you know. But family ritual, then my first wife, Kitty, was just great at this. She was creative as all get out. And it wasn't too long ago we were doing our family devotions. The second oldest said, how come all these stories in at devotion time turn out well? She's still the most religious person in our family. She had insights early on as a kid. But those rituals are terribly important. I celebrated my 70th birthday a couple of months, a month ago or so, and got together with the kids and showed slides and stuff, and how some of the stuff, like little Mary ringing a bell at Christmas time, and we sang Jingle Jingle and Happy Bells and stuff like that. The warmth that came in those memories when we were together.
Well, the one, it's not a meal thing, maybe we should make it a meal thing, but something that I'm appreciating as a parent is a way of celebrating our baptism, and we have ways, rituals of doing that in the home with the family.
Sure.
I don't know how many, I try to make them available and point them out, but I don't know how many folks are actually doing them.
That makes good.
The kids, you know, they were the ones that pointed out, wait a minute, we didn't celebrate your baptism.
Yep.
Yeah.
We used, through my creative first wife, breakfast for birthdays and baptism celebration. We, especially during the night, place would be decorated and stuff, and in the morning when he came down, that was, we caught that before we dashed off. We had other meals together too, but it just seemed breakfast worked best.
Good idea.
And got some marvelous pictures of this. I used to take slides off that, so those were around. Prints, they're stacked somewhere, the slides I got. Good memories that way too.
I think one of the losses that must have happened when we became Christian out of Judaism is that the congregation seems to have taken place in the family. Because the composition of the new community was pieced from here and there and parts of families and so on. So the new place where people had that was in the congregation rather than in the home. So we have to keep that in mind.
Sure. My early years, it was, you know, normal. Every other Sunday, we were going to somebody's house in the family, you know, it wasn't, because we all lived right around River Forest, Forest Park, and we went back. But now, you know, one in Minneapolis, one in Washington, D.C., one in Renton, you know, who's going to get together every week the way we did back then, too?
Yeah, right. That was something that my mother's side of the family, they, all the time, you know, all kinds of occasions, virtually every week.
Yeah.
But that's hard.
I can tell you with my great aunt, with my grandmother, and the other grandmother, what they would serve. I know. Maybe the menu, just like that.
And all the time, homemade ice cream.
Oh, yeah.
What brought that to a close? TV?
Distance.
Distance was big.
Mobility.
Well, yeah, and moving away. The World War II. Suddenly my brother, who had never been further than Chicago or Woodstock or something like that, was in the Philippines. It weren't ever the same.
You know, in our family, we're lucky. Our two children live in Denver area.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever it comes to close to somebody's birthday, so my husband says, when are we getting together? He just won't.
Yeah.
We are getting together.
Yeah,
and they all know that. And we sometimes we have to double up birthdays or something like that.
Sure.
We do get together when we go out to eat or it's one of our homes. I'll
just give you a bunch of questions and then we can leave you go. Am I Simon? Am I the woman? Or am I ever Jesus? In a story that's being told. Have I been forgiven much or little? Do I accept everyone else who's been forgiven? Do people come to my house seeking Jesus? Do I see the Eucharist as reconciliation with others? Is there a connection in my mind between Eucharist and church suppers? Do I see the Eucharist as a meal at table with Jesus, the prophet, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Lord? And what does my alabaster jar look like? Thanks much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I really appreciate it.